I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, the same place we were last Sunday morning to open our time together. Matthew's Gospel, we will be in chapter 1, and then we'll be looking actually at Isaiah. Matthew's Gospel. God entered the material realm at a time you would not have chosen had you been him. And what we read here, I want you to take note of, represents not an airbrushed, happy, Christmassy scene. There are none of those in the Bible. Those are cultural things that we do here. I'm not criticizing them. I'm just explaining. Human beings make culture. They create culture. That's what they're supposed to do. And some of our cultural things that we've created around Christmas don't reflect accurately the way it really was. So as we read through this, and then as I mentioned some things, remember, this was an extremely difficult time in which these things took place, and the blessing of being the family of the Messiah did not feel like a blessing at the time. You have to bear that in mind. You have to see that, because your life probably doesn't feel like a blessing, or possibly. Maybe it does, and if you feel particularly blessed right now, you're in a really happy space, praise the Lord. I am totally happy for you, and most of us are. We're just jealous. No, not really. Not really. It is good. And yet, on the other hand, there are times, and oftentimes, Christmas can be a very lonely time for people because of family breakups, because of failed businesses, because of broken relationships, because of ill health, because of hurt memories, all kinds of things. Christmas can be a hard time as well. And so, as we read through this, bear in mind that Joseph was in a lot of turmoil, and so was Mary. By the way, even though she was joyous, they had no idea what was going to happen. And God didn't tell them ahead of time. So let's read through it. We'll begin in verse 18 in Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. By the way, I spoke about this a little bit last week, so I'm not going to spend too much time doing exposition here. I just want to notice a couple of things. The birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, a miraculous thing. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord. The word behold, when you see the word behold, you want to say, wow. It's like, behold, that's the way it is. It's like, well, look at this. This is, wow, look what happened. As he considered these things, wow, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. I mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again here. Joseph was probably not called son of David by anybody else. He was just one among thousands of distant descendants of King David. He would not have considered it his primary identity in life. By the way, what do you consider your primary identity in life? I'll just leave that with you. Joseph, son of David. Now, there's a connection here. There's a spirit connection here. Back to a king and on to another king, because the kingdom of God is really about the king. And so Joseph doesn't have any idea that he's actually part of something much bigger than he is. Actually, much bigger than he is. He's part of something much bigger. He says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And fear would have definitely come into it. What is it going to be like? You know, I can't, you know, people know. What are we going to do? We lose our reputation. This was a threat to their life. It was a real threat to this engaged couple to have this happen. Don't be afraid, he says. And Joseph was afraid. That's why he was going to divorce Mary. He was afraid. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her actually is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, And it's the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Very simple. And yet, I don't know. Yeah, wow, an angel appeared. And yet, like I said, to this young couple, assuming Joseph was only about 19 years old, what a shock. And how alone would you feel about such a thing? Now he's brought into this, the vortex of this mystery, and he's got to explain to his parents why he's going to go ahead and marry Mary. You know, Mary said, an angel talked to me, and then I'm pregnant, and Joseph didn't believe her, so he was going to divorce her. Now he's part of it, and now that's the two of them against the world. Nobody believed it at the time. There's this loneliness that's involved often when you're doing God's will. There is a loneliness that's involved that can't be solved very easily. And that's the way they are. And God is actually entering into that. He's entering into this lonely, mysterious, dark time. He's actually saying, let me pick a lonely, mysterious, dark event. That's where I will come in. Why? Well, because the whole world is lonely and mysterious and dark and cold. I mean, honest and truly it is. And God knows that, and he knows why it is. He knows exactly why the world is this way. And so he said, let me find one of the darkest places I can find. That's where I will enter. And by the way, he still does that in human lives. He enters the darkest places. He enters the hurtful places. He enters the places where the real pain is. And the world never goes there. The world denies it, medicates it, just pretends it's not there. God says, no, that's where I'm at work. I'm coming there. That's where I want to go, because that's the result of sin. Sin has killed the human race. I will go straight into that. So what we have is a situation in which he comes to a couple who's confused and poverty-stricken, a couple of kids, confused, poverty-stricken kids in a tiny, occupied country, Palestine under Roman authority, which would be similar to France under Nazi authority. It would be that kind of a picture. During an idolatrous and carnal yet religious era, an idolatrous and carnal yet religious era. Does that ring any bells? Back in the 60s, in the 1960s, they said, all the sociologists said religion was going to go away because everybody was becoming more enlightened and technology was taking over and we understood we didn't need God. Nothing could be further from the truth. The sociologists went away and now the whole world is talking about religion. In fact, they've actually included it in the curriculums. The sociologists didn't really go away, and if you're a sociologist, I'm not picking on you. I get emails. I'm into sociology in the right ways and all that. That's fine. But what's happened is the opposite of what everybody thought was supposed to happen, and that is God didn't go away. Cults didn't go away. Religion didn't go away. And so human beings still, in much more so now, even it much more obviously now than in the 1960s, for those of you who remember the 1960s. And if you remember them, well, you know. But yet God came at this idolatrous, carnal, yet very religious period in history. He says, I do my best work in stuff like that. I do my best work when it looks darkest and when it's really confusing, because what I have to say really comes out most clearly against a very dark backdrop, like a beautiful diamond. They always put them on black velvet. Why? Because they want that diamond to shine. And God does his best work in the darkest times. And I'll bet you don't believe that. I'll bet you really don't believe that. And if you are in dark times, I'll bet you don't think God could be doing his very best in you right now and around you and through you. I'll bet you don't believe that. But he can and he will and he does. It's the paradigm of the cross. It's the paradigm of the cross, the way of understanding reality that comes from the cross. And so to a couple who's confused and poverty-stricken, to a tiny little occupied country during an idolatrous, carnal, religious era, and exactly, this is the fourth thing, exactly according to God's plan. He planned it. That's why he quotes Isaiah 7 from 700 years previous to this, back in the 8th century BC, is when Judah, also at a very dark time, received the prophecy that was not completely understood until Messiah actually came and until he died and came back from the dead. Then they began to understand some of these prophecies in the Old Covenant. But this was always God's plan. He didn't just say, well, I got to jump in somewhere. I guess I'll just go there. No, this was planned all the way along. It had to be this kind of a time, fulfilling what God's word has spoken. The expression of God's mind concerning humanity, he fulfills it. So let's go back to that passage where these things take place. We'll go back to Isaiah, and we're going to go to Isaiah 8 rather than 7, and I'm just going to bring you up to speed. Isaiah chapter 8. You're coming into a scene that is somewhat unfamiliar. You're a little familiar probably with the Christmas story, so we're going to get out of that story, and we're going to come into a different story. The king, whose name is Ahaz of Judah, is besieged. The scene opens with the smoke of warfare hanging in the valleys and the cries of the wounded on the battlefield. The scene opens with a seething political cauldron surrounding a young king whose name is Ahaz. He's a late 20-something. Who has recently come to the throne of Judah in Jerusalem. The prophet on the scene is Isaiah, who is older than Ahaz and is well known in court. Probably the most articulate and famous of the prophets, Isaiah, and the best educated. He was a man to be reckoned with. He's the king's advisor as far as God is concerned. But this young man, Ahaz, actually doesn't want to hear anything from him. Ahaz is an idolater. And there are three things that as we look into this, and I hope you have it open, your Bible open somewhere to chapter 7 or 8 of Isaiah, and you'll see why I say that we're going to go kind of quick through this. I want you to see, just plug in for a moment into three things that are going on, and they will resonate with you, I think. When you consider, first of all, national idolatry. Judah and Israel were at one time one nation. They had a civil war in 930 BC after Solomon died. And from then on, they were two nations, the northern Israel and then Judah. The capital was Jerusalem. Northern Israel, the capital was Samaria. And they didn't always get along. And at this particular time, they were not getting along. And there was incredible idolatry in Judah and up in Israel, led by Ahaz. Ahaz had had godly fathers and grandfathers, but he himself did not put confidence in the Lord. Even though he was in David's line, he did not put confidence in the Lord. He worshiped Baal, and he actually even, you can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, but we won't go there. He was a real piece of work. As a young guy, he basically decided he was going to do whatever it took within the context of the worldview of his time. Now, get this. Whatever it took within the context of the worldview of his time to get what he wanted for his nation and for himself. Now, the worldview of his time was spiritism. And so what he thought was, I will worship any god that will give me what I want. And Baal worship was very, very common. And Baal and Moloch was the one to whom they burned their children. They actually burned their children alive as sacrifices to Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. That's where Gehenna gets its name. It's a valley outside Jerusalem where they used to do this sort of thing. He did that. Ahaz did that. He actually burned his own children, according to 2 Chronicles. Not all of them, but the ones he didn't want. He burned them to Moloch. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Because he really believed, obviously, you're not going to do that if you don't believe you're going to get something out of it. Now, what is the root cause of that? Well, see, the root cause of all forms of idolatry is that I believe that if I do this, I will benefit. And I will not benefit if I listen to God. But if I do this other thing, if I worship this other God, if I have this other center to my life, this other gravitational center to my life, I will be blessed. I will be happy. I will get what I want. And that he was very pragmatic about this. Very pragmatic. So there's rampant idolatry. Now, this is the ministry, by the way, that Isaiah had. Remember when Isaiah was called in Isaiah 6 and God says, I got a hard job for somebody who wants it? And Isaiah was the only guy standing there. Remember that? The Lord has ways of getting his point across. Who will go for me? Isaiah. I'm here, Lord. Send me. And he said, I'm going to send you. Nobody's going to listen to you. It was the idolatrous world in which he lived. Judah was just racked with this. In fact, Ahaz made a deal with the Assyrians, which was, I'll get to in a minute, but the biggest nation that threatened everybody in the region. He was so impressed with Assyrian Baal worship that when he was up there, he saw this really cool altar that they made these sacrifices to. Again, this was not an art form. These people really believed that if they talked to these demons, they'd get what they want. They really believed that. And he said, I'll buy that. So he had them copy one down in Jerusalem. He had them remove all the stuff that had to do with Yahweh, and they put in this pagan deal right down in Jerusalem. That's Ahaz. That's young King Ahaz. Now, the second thing to note, so it's a national idolatry. Secondly, international intrigue. As I said, when you get into this scene, you got to see the smoke of the battlefield. Ahaz had already lost over 150,000 men in battle against two rivals in the north and in the northeast. Syria and northern Israel were besieging Jerusalem at the time. And you say, what were they doing that for? Well, it's because Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, was up to the north, and it was a massive superpower, very violent. They could run over anybody, and they had pretty much made everybody pay them taxes, all these smaller nations. These other two nations to the north of Judah were saying, we don't want to do that anymore. We're going to take up arms against Assyria, and we need you as an ally, Ahaz. And Ahaz said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do that. Now, it wasn't because he trusted God, even though Isaiah told him, don't make a deal with anybody. Trust me. But that isn't why Ahaz wasn't in on this little coalition. It's because he didn't think they could win. And so what he did is he secretly made a deal with the Assyrians to defeat these other two kings. And then he said, he ended up emptying the treasuries. He ended up actually stripping out the gold in the temple and everything and sending it to the Assyrians to buy their help, all against Isaiah's advice. Why would he do? Well, it's because he was losing men left and right. They were actually besieging, almost to the point of besieging Jerusalem right there in the mountains. They had lost a major fortress down in the south. They'd lost a major fortress in the east. And the border with northern Israel wasn't that far from where Jerusalem was. So he was a young king with a lot of pressure and absolutely no confidence in God, but a lot of confidence in the other gods. He was a man of his era. He was a man who believed what the culture around him told him about reality, and he put pretty much his eggs in that basket. So there's a lot of political intrigue. And when you read chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah, that's the background for it. It's very, very real. It's not a religious background. It's not a church service background. It's not an opera. It's real life. People are dying. There's a war out there. And he had a lot of advisors who were advising him very heavily. And these other two guys wanted to lop off Ahaz's head and put their own king there in Jerusalem so that they could create this coalition to fight the Assyrians. He's under a lot of pressure. By the way, when you feel like you have to disobey God to get what you want, there will be enormous pressure to do so from the world around you, and it will feel overwhelming. It will feel overwhelming. It will feel like this is the only way to get. If I'm going to get what I need, what I want, I'll just have to cave in. I'll just have to do what the world says. That's the way it always is. That's why they call it a test. Can we have easy tests, Lord? No, because they wouldn't be tests then, would they? I mean, that's what you really find out what you believe when the chips are down. You know, you really find out who you trust when stuff goes not the way you want it to, and you can't figure out why God didn't make it the way you thought he would. Well, that's when you find out whether you married God for his money. That's when you find out whether he's really God or whether Baal is. In your own heart, you don't even know that until that kind of stuff happens. That's what's going on behind this scene. International intrigue, national idolatry, but also third, divine initiative. Divine initiative. God was at work in the midst of all of this, and he says three things, and I'll tell you what they are up front, and this is just the introduction. I'll tell you what they are up front, and then we'll look at some of them. But he's the most amazing, powerful prophecies of Messiah. Two of them are right in this period in history, this really dark period. Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6. They both have to do with a child being born. They both have to do with actually what we know now as God entering into human, to the human mess, and bailing it out because humans can't handle it themselves. We need a real king, not an Ahaz. We need a king who's much better than any of the Davidic kings. And that's where this is going. And it's amazing. But you got to see. You got to see that it was at a very dark time. Okay, so God's initiative in this thing. He says three things, and here's what he says, basically, in chapters 14 and the first half, chapter 7, verse 14, and then on into the first half of chapter 8. He says this, I will enter the fray. He says to Isaiah, I will enter the fray. I will become a part of this. Secondly, he says, I will bring judgment against all the idolatry. That's the second thing he says. And the third thing he says is, I will sustain those who wait for me. I will sustain those who wait for me. So look at how this works. In the first thing he says, I'll enter the fray. The famous prophecy that we just read in Matthew is in Isaiah chapter 7. Look, have a look at it. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Well, back up to verse 10. You know how this goes. Back up to chapter 6, verse 1. No. I mean, it really is, you know, from Isaiah's vision on, you know, and I wanted to do all that for you this morning, but just no time. So just go to verse 10 of chapter 7. The Lord spoke to Ahaz. He said, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And he's speaking through Isaiah. So Isaiah goes to Ahaz and he says, would you calm down? Would you just take a chill pill, Ahaz? God knows what he's doing. But see, Ahaz didn't care what God was doing. That was Ahaz's problem. But God had told him, I'll take care of these two guys, Rezin and Pekah, these two kings. He says, I'll take care of these guys. You just trust me. Ahaz doesn't want to do it. Isaiah comes to him again, and he says, ask the Lord for any sign. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, be it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, whatever you want. You want the sun to stand still? You want the earth to open? You want whatever you want. I'll prove to you that God is, would that not be cool? Wouldn't you like one of those? Really? Would that not be cool to know that God loved you? If there was a sign that dramatic to prove to you that God loved you and that he knew what he was doing and you could trust him? What if somebody came back from the dead? Would that do it? Well, anyway, moving right along. Ask any sign. Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, roll up the pants. The shoes are lost. It is flowing here. This guy is so full of baloney. You know what he's doing? It's this big pietistic answer. He's saying, oh no, I know it's wrong to test the Lord. He doesn't want to talk to God. He doesn't want to know that God knows what he's doing, and he's scared to death that if he asks for the sign will really be there, which means he shouldn't have made his deal with the Assyrians. See, once you're committed to a certain course of action, you know God doesn't want you to take. You're very selective about even good news that you hear from him. And once a person decides on a course of action that they know God doesn't want them to take, they're very selective about even good news from God. Why? Well, because it means he's God, and I don't like to be reminded, and it means he's involved, and I don't like to be reminded of that. And that's what Ahaz does, and so he pulls this piety thing. Oh, I won't test the Lord. And Isaiah calls him on it. He says, baloney, which isn't really there in Hebrew. It's a kind of a scribal embellishment that's in my English text, anyway. He says, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you're going to weary God? You're going to bother him? So the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you want it or not, you're going to get one. A virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now there's two, I'm not going to go into the double fulfillment too much here. There was someone born at the time, but there was always a real mystery about how this thing, what this really meant until Messiah came. But what he's really saying, you see the name Emmanuel? That's the key. Remember I told you what God says? He said, the first thing he says is, I will get involved. I will really get involved in this. Do you ever write your senator or something and hope they get involved in some big thing? Do you ever have somebody who was important in a particular way to your business or your life and they got involved personally? And all of a sudden things started to change because they were personally involved in whatever it was. God is saying, I will get involved in this. These are my people. God with us. That's why the name of the child will be God with us. They didn't figure that out until Jesus came back from the dead. They did not get it until after he came back from the dead. And he took them through the scriptures and said, this is about me and this and this and this and this and this and this. Remember that thing about the virgin having a child with Ahaz? Yeah, I always wondered about that, Lord. That's me. That's me. That's God getting involved with the human mess. That's what that's about. It's amazing. So the first thing he says is, I will enter the fray. I will get deeply involved with everything wrong with the human race. And you'll notice, go on into chapter 8, actually. And he says, I will bring judgment against the idolatry, all of the idolatry. And he says that, that's basically what he says all the way down through verse 10 of chapter 8. Now, however, Emmanuel's land will be spared. It will almost be lost, but it will not be completely lost. Look at verse 8. What he basically says is, the deal you made with Assyria is going to backfire. He who sups with the devil should have a long spoon. You remember that little phrase? It means keep your distance. If you're going to make a deal with the devil, you better keep your distance, long spoon. Ahaz's deal with Assyria is going to backfire. And he says Assyria is going to come down like a river, and it's going to come all the way to the neck of Judah. It's going to almost destroy, but not quite. And the reason it doesn't destroy, I'll tell you right up front, is because David's reign will be maintained. There will be a king on the throne of Jerusalem, and God's not going to let that not happen. He's going to keep that promise. But the idolatry of Ahaz is going to really come to a head when the Assyrians, who he made a deal with, are going to come down. Now, look at what it says in breaking into the middle of a sentence in verse 8 of chapter 8. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and it will pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel. Oh. So, whoa, wait a minute. A child. So this child starts to look really important. Oh, Emmanuel, and it's his land. Well, that's not all. He's judging all the idolatry. Look at verse 9. This is poetry. Be broken, you peoples. Be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor, but you will be shattered. Strap on your armor, you will be shattered. He repeats it. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand for... And the Hebrew there is Emmanuel. God is with us. What God is saying is, I'm going to get involved. And when I am involved, ultimately not just in the nation of Israel in the 8th century BC, but in the entire human mess. Okay, the thing is, when you tap into this, you got to see that this is the whole storyline of the Bible that you're looking at here. Where God says, I am determined, I will rescue single-handedly with a king, myself as a king. I will rescue this universe. So he says, I'm not going to let this line die. Emmanuel's land will not be completely destroyed. God is with us. So he says, I will enter the fray. I will bring judgment against the idolatry. And then he says, third, I will sustain those who wait for me. And now we slow down a little bit. I want to read from verse 11 and following, because Isaiah at this point is saying, nobody's listening to me. What are we going to do? And God speaks to Isaiah, and in this prophetic section, there's great comfort. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Don't think like this culture. Do not call conspiracy, all that these people calls conspiracy. And that word, we hear the term conspiracy theory, and it's very similar to the Hebrew word that's used here in terms of meaning. But you know, the swirling intrigues about who was really in charge of what, and whether Ahaz would lose his head or be assassinated or lose a battle, or you know, got these other two kings that got spies everywhere. Nobody knew what the future held, and so everybody was trying to figure it out. We figured it out. It's a treason, that's what the Hebrew word means, a treasonous conspiracy. We figured it out. It's this. God says to Isaiah, do not call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. You can tell a lot about a person by the thing that frightens them the most. Sometimes counselors will ask, in circumstances where they want to find out what the client's headspace really is, you know, what they're really thinking in the circumstances, and they'll say, in your opinion, what's the worst case scenario here? And the client will tell you, if they're honest, they'll tell you what's really on their heart. You can tell a lot about a person by what they're afraid of. And you can tell a lot about a person by what they're not afraid of. Are you more afraid of losing your family or your business? Are you willing to lose your family to save your business? Or lose your business to save your family? See, those kinds of moral dilemmas, they tell you a lot about who you are. Will you lose your relationship with God to save your family? To save your business? To save a friendship? It really makes you think. So that's why he says, don't be afraid of the same thing these people are afraid of. Why? Well, because it would mean that you'd be an idolater like them. Because the idolatry always creates fear, and fear creates idolatry. The basis of the fear is the actual idolatry. They're actually worshiping something, and they think it's not going to come through for them, and that's why they're fearful. So he says, don't be afraid like these people. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You say, well, is this good news? Yes. Why is it good news to fear the Lord? Because he's safe. When you come to him, if you say, well, I really do fear the Lord, then he says, and I really love you. But if you say, I won't do what you say until you prove to me that I can trust you, that's not the fear of the Lord. And you can't just tell yourself not to be afraid of the idolatries of our world. If you're involved in them, if they've got hold of you in any way, and they have a hold of all of us in one way or another. You can't just say, well, I won't be afraid of that. You have to replace it with a different kind of fear. You have to replace it with a different kind of confidence. And that's what he's telling Isaiah. He says, you cannot just simply decide not to be afraid. You have to replace that fear with a different kind, a really healthy kind of fear, which is really the other way of saying super confidence in the Lord himself. That's what he's saying. Let him be your dread. Verse 14, and he will become, he, the Lord, will become a sanctuary and a stone of a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of, what? What's this? What? You mean he's a sanctuary? Yes, he's a sanctuary for the people who trust him. That means a place where you meet God, sanctuary. Doesn't mean just safe. It means safe, but also a place where you meet God. But a sanctuary or a tripping hazard. A rock of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, north and south, because they're all into idolatry. Many shall stumble on it. Stumble on what? Stumble on what God is going to do. Many will stumble. This ought to, for those of you who know your Bibles, your New Testaments, this ought to start resonating. You should start hearing echoes right now from the New Testament of the stone of stumbling that became the chief cornerstone, and so on. Many will stumble. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. That's the only way to not be afraid of everything the world's afraid of. I will wait on the Lord. I will focus on his kingdom. And by the way, Isaiah stayed involved all the way through this thing. He did not go and live away from it. He stayed right in the middle of it. But in his heart, he was trusting God through the whole thing. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel. His children had prophetic names, and they were kind of like living testimonies of these prophecies. Signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, when they say to you, the Lord says, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, as people who call up the dead, talk to dead people, who chirp and mutter. I love that. Who chirp, and you can just see, you know. You know, in this dark room with this one candle, and everybody's like, and they're calling up a dead person to ask him advice. Real smart. Well, that's what he's saying. Should not, necromancers, they chirp and they mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God, who's actually alive? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? The Lord's saying, they're dead. They're dead. They lost. Now, there will come a time when you will inquire of a person who was dead. But he came back with the keys to death and Hades. But not these guys. The spiritists don't cut it. So God says, you should be talking to me instead of these people. So to the teaching and to the testimony, verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They're confused. They're wiped out. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. They'll turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. And so this is a judgment against the people who were following Baal and what was going to happen to the nation. And it was a very tangible thing. They were going to look for something from, you know, what they were doing that would save them, and it wouldn't save them. It was a hopeless thing for them because they wouldn't listen to God. So what's this about? Well, in our last few minutes, let me mention what this is. This is really fear. These people are petrified. And so I want to talk about the symptoms of the fear, the cause of the fear, and the cure for the fear. These people were petrified, and really by their own doing. So we'll start right in. What are the symptoms of the fear? Well, look at them. There's four of them. Futile searching. They go to the spiritists, and we go everywhere. Our culture goes everywhere, doesn't it? I mean, looking for answers to things, into all kinds of bizarre stuff. I read a book. Actually, I guess I will name names at the risk of snarkiness, but it's actually true. You need to be aware. Eckhart Tolle's work, made popular by Oprah, he hijacked so much the whole idea of a new heavens and a new earth, the new creation, all that stuff. And his spiritism is hijacked right out of the New Testament, except doesn't have Jesus as the source of it all. People are looking for answers in spiritism constantly. They're desperate. It's fear. It's fear that life is meaningless. It's fear that life is going to end. It's fear that you're, you know, the materialists say you're nothing but a grown-up germ. You got here by accident. When you're gone, nothing, no one's going to care. Ultimately, the earth is going to disappear. So what? And people hear that and they go, that's not very hopeful. And so they look anywhere to get any kind of answers, and I don't blame them. We were created to have these answers. We need these answers. But when you're that fearful, you look in the wrong places. Futile searching to the spiritists. Then notice the others, profound emptiness. It says hard, pressed, and famished in verse 21. There's Amos talks about a famine for God's words. There's a deep inner emptiness. There's a deep inner blackness in the human soul that hits you in the middle of the night and says life is hopeless. Humanity knows this. This fear gnaws away at us constantly. Then what does that produce? Anger, see verse 21, enraged and accusing, cursing leaders and God. And that's what you do, of course. You curse the leaders, and then because they can't solve your problem, you look at God and you curse God. How angry are you? Let me ask you that. How much anger is there that simmers below the surface in your life? And nobody else knows about it except maybe people who live closest to you. But it erupts. It's just constantly underneath there. You know, usually that anger is a disappointment in an expected outcome about something. And now it's not here. And I want it. My God, the little g God that I was putting my faith in, let me down. And that is making me very, very angry. You can tell a lot about a person by what makes them angry. Deep anger. So you got futile searching, profound emptiness, deep anger. And our world is just seething with anger. I mean, even the folks that are you know, staging what we used to call the sit-ins, now they're called Occupy. It's the same old thing, but there's this deep angst. There's like, I mean, I know that a lot of what they're doing is just completely wacko, but you see what it is, folks, is this sense of anxiety in the human soul that says there must be more. I want a piece of your pie. And I want the president to tell you to give me a piece of your pie. And I got to make my life work. And I'm not getting what I want out of it. But you see, that's all of humanity. That's not just the people sitting in the parks. All of humanity is this way. And it always has been since we turned away from God. There's this deep anger, and then there's this dark hopelessness. Verse 22, anguish and gloom, looking to the earth and finding nothing. The symptoms of the fear, futile searching, looking around for something to fill the void, profound emptiness, deep anger, dark hopelessness. I tell you, folks, that is really where our culture is, underneath the glitz, underneath the surface happiness. There's this cauldron. Well, what causes the fear? Very simply, it's idolatry. Now, I already alluded to it. But let me tell you what idolatry is. It's actually putting your ultimate hope anywhere in this world. That's what idolatry is. From the very beginning, it was saying, I won't trust God to interpret the world for me. I'll do it myself. Adam and Eve did this. Idolatry started there. And look, you can see it in this passage in four phases. Look at it. Looking to themselves alone for explanations. It's a conspiracy. We figured it out. We figured it. It's a conspiracy. Now all we got to do is kill those guys and everything will be fine. Looking to ourselves alone. We're not talking to God about it. We're figuring it out on our own. It's all this Machiavellian thing, you know, where it's all this mysterious deal. It's people. It's the Illuminati. Some of you are going to email me about that, I know, but I'm serious. I don't mean to be snarky, but when you read even Christian material that says we figured out what the conspiracy is all about, would you go back to this verse and say, I want the Word of God. I don't want to waste my time with conspiracy theory. Why? Because God's doing something much bigger. I don't doubt conspiracies. They're probably all out there. But God is doing something bigger. And that's what he's telling Isaiah. He says to Isaiah, you're not an idolater. I want you to pay attention to me. What causes the fear? It's this idolatry, looking to themselves alone for explanations, thinking they have to figure it all. You know what, friend? You do not have to figure it all out. And I've discovered something. If I do not watch the news, A, I'm happier, and B, it doesn't affect the world at all. Now, I am being snarky. I'm sorry. But I don't mean, when I say that, I don't mean that we ought not to be involved. I do actually watch certain things to keep up on what's going on. Don't take it wrong. I'm not saying circle the wagons and pretend the world's not there. I'm actually thinking we should be involved in what's going on. It's just that when you look at everything out there and you try to figure it out based on a half-hour news program, you know, no wonder you need sleeping pills. Spend some time in the Word. Interpret what's going on in the world based on the reality of God's kingdom first. And that will give you hope in a dark age. anyway, they're trying to figure it out. So look at the hope that they had. It shows up in what they're looking for, looking to themselves alone, looking to the spiritists for insight, looking to the president for salvation. But actually, he says king. But hey, the president of the United States is the guy who's going to save a lot of people. Everybody thinks that. And they're mad at him because he's not doing it. He's not fixing it. And the next guy that we vote in is going to, you know, be a sinner too, like all of us, and he's not going to fix it either. And so they look at the king and they hate him. Do you notice that? They look at the king and they hate him. Why? Because he's not solving the problem. And then they look to the earth for redemption, verse 22. They look to the earth and behold, distress and darkness and gloom. Yes, because the earth can't save itself. The earth cannot save itself. All of the thinking of humans together cannot save themselves. What they need to do is come to the person that this passage is all about. And that's the cure for the fear. What's the cure for the fear? God's King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the cure. His kingdom is really what matters. Let me show you. I'll put it this way. Here's the cure. Number one, knowing Emmanuel. And you know that that refers to Jesus. It's just as obvious as can be in 7:14. Number two, entering the sanctuary. 8:14. Entering the sanctuary. What is that? What do you mean, entering the sanctuary? The sanctuary is the place where you meet God. Yeah? Okay. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2? Tear down this temple, and I'll build it in 3 days. And they said, well, what, you mean that Herod's temple took 40 years to build it? And you're going to build it in three? And then John interprets it. He meant the temple of his body. Well, what is a temple? It is a place, in the Bible, a temple is always a place where you go to meet God. What is Jesus saying? I am the sanctuary. I am the temple. You come to God through me, and by the way, through no one else. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You want to talk to God? You got to talk to his Son. You want to hear the word of God? You've got to come to the Word made flesh. It all points directly to him. He's the amazing King. And we'll see that in the next couple of weeks coming up to Christmas into chapter 9. Knowing Emmanuel, entering the sanctuary, turning to the Word. If they do not speak to the law, to the testimony, to the instruction, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this Word, you see what he said? Then they have no dawn. What does that mean? Well, the law and the testimony, according to Jesus, the Old Testament speaks completely of him. He told his men that in Luke 24. It's all about me. If when you read the Old Testament, you think that it's not about Jesus, you're misinterpreting it. If you think it's all bad news, you're misinterpreting it. To the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, what word? Actually, we know this. It's the word of the gospel as it's revealed in the written word all the way through the Bible. And it straightens out your thinking and it enables you to see straight again. It's wonderful. Turn to the Word. And for waking to the dawn, you say, now, is that Jesus? Is the sunrise really Jesus? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Because you read on into chapter 9 for next week, and you will see between chapter 8 and chapter 9, chapter 8 is the sunset, this cold and dark reality. Chapter 9, there starts to be a light that comes up, and you'll never guess where. In Galilee. 700 years before Christ, the Lord says, I'm going to get involved. I will personally do this. The reason you can trust this King of God's King, God's own personal King, the reason you can trust him, you see all this judgment that he describes, and this really happened to these people, and it was just a shadow of a coming judgment against the whole world. For all the sin and the idolatry and the evil, this is just a shadow of what is to come. But you know what? The King on whose shoulders the entire universe will rest, the Lord Jesus Christ, took the weight of that judgment at the cross. All this darkness, all this gloom, all this depression, everything, that's what he took at the cross. So that when you face the dark times in which God is actually working, you can know that he loves you. You can know that there's a sunrise coming. He took all of this. The picture that this represents of God's judgment against idolatry, that's what Jesus took on the cross. It just doesn't get better than that in terms of news, friends. If you haven't come to Christ, or if you've come to Christ, but you really still think that there's some hope that you can really anchor your life on in this age, in this world, you just need to come to what the old Puritans called a blessed despair. Blessed despair about my ability to solve the world's problems, and release yourself to the real King, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sin and gave us his own righteousness and guarantees us the kingdom we really are looking for. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, do it now. Do it right now. I challenge you. Open up your heart to him and just pray and just say, Lord, would you please take my soul? Would you please take me into your kingdom? I want to be a part of your kingdom, even though it still is dark in my world. I want to have a hope that is anchored beyond this age. Would you please fill me with your spirit? I trust Jesus Christ as the real King in God's kingdom, who died for my sins and came back from the dead. You let that be your prayer, and the Lord will right now take you, because that is actually the blessing of the gospel itself. He will take all the blame for what you have done, give you all the credit for all the good that he has done, and you will live forever in his grace. That is waiting for the dawn. That's living in the light. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder of just really how dark our world is, and yet the fact that that is, in a sense, not bothering you, because you've known it was dark all along, and you've entered into the deepest darkness of it to bring a new dawn, a sunrise, through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, would you please, please open our minds and hearts, the eyes of our hearts, like that song we sing so often, that we might perceive, not just with our physical eyes, but deep in our souls, who you really are and what you're really doing. And I pray for anyone among us or within the sound of my voice who's opening their heart up to you right now, that you would speak to their souls and draw them in. We thank you for waiting for us, Lord. We thank you for letting it go on this long so that we could join with you. And we pray that your hand will be on us, especially at Christmas time. In Jesus' name, amen.